Morning. So good to be back here with you in this place. Last Sunday, I was at Hyderabad at the Ecclesia Church, and Pastor Stephen David, who was off in South Korea for 3 weeks, met his congregation. He looked at them with these sparkling eyes, and he says, "You are the most beautiful people in the whole world." And my heart can really relate to that, seeing you here. You are the most beautiful people to me in the whole world. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and the Lord has made you very beautiful to me. So I thank you for praying for me as I was gone. I bring to you warmest of greetings. And it is really warm there in India, from churches in Hyderabad and Vinaconda and Sicilia and Tripurapuram and Delhi and Lucknow, and even from some other places. They love you, as there has been a relationship that's been built between them and us now. In fact, just before I start the sermon, I desire to give you a brief missionary report on my recent trip. And just to give you a little snapshot, on Thanksgiving night, a deep impression was made on me. They don't have Thanksgiving there. I learned, how can India not have Thanksgiving? A deep impression was made on me during arguably the smallest gathering of my India adventures. Sam Bhopuri and I drove from the town of Vinaconda to the village of Tripurapuram, where Pastor Joshua led a late evening meeting. And Sam had told me of the poverty of these villagers and how they were all of the Dalit caste. That's the lowest caste. They're called the Untouchables. He says, when you go to this village, you'll see they're stuck in their lowly conditions and they're destined to scratch out a life from the meager plots of ground that they farm just to survive. In fact, I mentioned about Pastor Stephen David. He has written a book called Christ, Caste, and Church, and he summarizes in his book the caste system, which describes five levels. There's the Brahmin, the priestly caste, and then there is the warrior caste, then the merchant caste, then the servant caste, then the servant of servants caste. That's the caste called the Dalits. And historically, regarding the Dalits at the bottom, their value is considered worse than dogs and pigs. They have no value, no rights, no power, no education, no prosperity, no honor in society. And their only way out of this low level of life is by way of a potential reincarnation, promotion in the next life, if they virtuously submit to their degraded condition by faithfully serving those upper classes of people, by doing such things as eating their leftover food in dirty, broken pottery, and maybe by wearing filthy clothes thrown away from the dead bodies of higher caste people. And then the women have a peculiar double burden. Because according to Hindu tradition, regardless of one's caste, a woman's husband is her God. And though he may be the worst of sinners, the greatest criminal, the cruelest abuser, she must worship him. Because she has no hope of reincarnation promotion unless she pleases her husband in all things. I just ponder the tyrannous, manipulative arrangement that this Hinduism has. Now, it is true that since the days of William Carey in the mid-1800s, the Dalits, the Untouchables, have benefited from a gradual social uplift. In fact, I mentioned Pastor Sam Bhopuri. He's the pastor in Vinaconda, and he even as a pastor, he's a Dalit, he's an Untouchable. But he's a pastor now, even as a Brahmin priest, as a member of his church. However, there are these subtle, ever-present remaining elements of the old caste system that's very profound, especially in outlying villages. Sam himself desires to get into an apartment. It's a very nice apartment in the area, but he can't get in because he's an untouchable. And let's consider that if Pastor Sam Beaupre dwelt in the unit, that he would contaminate the place for anyone else. He's still an untouchable. Now, let me just show you some photos. I want to go back to this town of Tripurapuram, the town I visited on Thanksgiving. You'll notice I came to the town of Tripurapuram at night, and Pastor Joshua, you can go to the next one, Blake, Pastor Joshua, he invited us into his chapel. It's a very humble chapel, more of a hut of sorts. And then there was a boy who was there sweeping the floor, and Joshua began to sing a song into a loudspeaker that then shouted it out to the village. And the boy played the drums. You see him there. And as he played the drums and as Pastor Joshua sang, slowly souls came to the little chapel. And after about half an hour of singing, we had about 30 people, you can show this, we had about 30 people who were present, sitting or kneeling on the floor, and you'll notice most of them were thin women wrapped up in traditional shawls and veils, trapped in a mindset imposed by their cruel Hindu manufactured torture box culture. And in many cases, they were abused by their absent Hindu husbands. They're not there, mostly women there, husbands who never come to this village Christian church. Now, let me ask you, if you're going to preach to this humble setting, what in the world are you going to say to them? Well, when I thought about this oppressive congregation, I just thought, I will give them the gospel. I'm going to tell them about the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is so different from a world that cares nothing about untouchables. Like to the contrary, he cares greatly and mostly even about untouchables. Jesus is not a Brahmin who passes you on the streets with steely eyes of apathy that just look right through you as if you weren't even there, as if you were a scum stray pig or a street dog. I told them that Jesus Christ is the only true God of heaven. All kinds of gods. On the roadside, you see all kinds of altars of thousands and thousands of God. But Jesus is the only true God of heaven who came down with a special eye of affection, exclusively for pathetic and lowly, outcast, unworthy, untouchables. I could say to them, just like you and just like me, and you know what? Now I come away from Tripurapuram to Holland, Michigan, and you can turn up the lights now so we can see. But to you here in Holland, Michigan, USA, you know what? There's nothing different between them there and us here. Basically, we all find ourselves on the floor with these Indian souls feeling... Anybody feel insecure here? Anybody feel inferior and unworthy and unwanted and disrespected and despairing? Like some, you should have seen the eyes of some of these women when I sat there and the singing was going on. You know, I see the same eyes here. I sometimes see them in my own mirror. We're just like these women. And so I turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. And here's the passage that I worked on with them, and maybe we can work on a little bit here this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Says there, for consider your calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are prostrate before you. We are a needy, a weak, a lowly people. And we see you as a God who draws near to the likes of us. We even see that you are attracted to us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we might be given eyes to see you as we ask that you would draw near to us in a profound way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So look here, look. These are the ones Jesus is attracted to. The one he sets hot affections on. The one he calls his friends. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. The weak things, the despised things, these are the ones that the God of heaven in Christ Jesus, I mean, this is what Christmas is talking about. To this manger, the God of heaven is drawn to such. But those who feel disrespected and lonely and outcast, I know what you may be thinking in your heart of hearts. You may think that's really absurd. That's really nonsense. I live in a world that has cruel, steely eyes. And what you say to me, it's in the Bible, I know. But it's just good, but it's too good to be true. It's a notion that is too foreign for me to believe it. Well, let me just reason with you for a moment. The special revelation of the Scriptures say it. But let me just give you some general revelation that I think verifies it, verifies the fact that God is specially attracted to lowliness and to weakness. I think of many years ago, there was a friend of mine, Pastor Earl Blackburn, lived in L.A., and he says, I was driving through Los Angeles. This is a very fast-paced town, and he was coming to an intersection, and things were moving very quickly, and there are many street-hardened souls there in inner city L.A., but on the sidewalk, just next to the intersection, there was a little boy, 3 years old, who stood crying out in distress. He was, you see him there, he's weeping. His shoulders are heaving back and forth. He's barely able to catch his breath between his loud howls on the street. You see, he's lost in a world that's full of strangers. His parents were gone. He didn't know where they were. And at such a sight, even in steely-eyed L.A., Earl Blackburn said, cars were pulling over right and left, and these steely-eyed drivers were leaping out of their cars, and they were drawn to this child, saying things like, does anyone know whose child this is? See what's going on there? Even in the steely-eyed lives of these individuals who still have the image of God in them, there's enough of the image of God left in them to reflect the heart of their Creator, who himself is passionately attracted to and drawn to sights of lowliness and weakness. See, the hardened person is drawn to the weak sight of a little weeping child. I'm just telling you, that bears the image of God whose very nature is drawn to weakness. And that's a theme I want to deal in. I want to explore the interesting tendency of the living God, how he has a special love affair, we could say, with weakness. I once heard of a woman who said, there's just something about a man with a beard. Casey, I don't want this to go to your head, okay? There's just something about a man with a beard, she said. I'm just drawn to a man with a beard. Well, there's just something about the living God that he's drawn to weakness. He's drawn to lowliness, like I saw in Tripura Purim. In fact, like I see here even in Holland, Michigan. I'm going to just bring to you three heads of verification of this, and then three lines of application of this. First, consider with me our Lord's Old Testament revelation of himself. He's drawn to weakness. Unlike our world that is bent away from weakness, the Lord instead bends down to and steeps low toward and gives a tenderest attention to weakness. Aaron read that passage in Genesis 21, and it's the birth of Isaac, but it's also the abandonment of someone who? Hagar, she had this little child. We hear about women abandoned by husbands. There may be some in the room like this. And so Hagar was abandoned by Abraham and the child, Ishmael. They were walking out in the wilderness, dehydrated and dying. Who cared about them? One person cared about them. It says the living God cared about them, because you see them, they're crying out there. Ishmael is weeping. He's heaving back and forth in the wilderness. And the passage says, and God heard the crying. And God sent an angel, and the angel came to that corner of the wilderness and said, what's the matter? You see who our God is? He has this attraction toward weakness. Or in Exodus 22, verses 22 and following, he says, do not afflict the orphan or the widow, for if she cries out, I'll surely hear her. You see, God identifies himself so often, doesn't he, as the God of whom? Of the wealthy and the strong? No, he's the God of the orphan and the widow. Weakness. He's got a thing, an attraction toward. He leans into weakness. Leviticus 19:14 says, do not curse a deaf man. Who cares about a deaf man? God does. Do not curse a deaf man or put a stumbling block before a blind man, for I am the Lord. What does he say? I am the champion of the weak. They're mine in a peculiar way. Or even Exodus 25:8 speaks of, the Lord says, construct for me a sanctuary, a tabernacle. What's the blueprint of that look like? I went to see the Taj Mahal over in India. You talk about a spectacular edifice. But that's not the blueprint God gave. God gave them a blueprint of what? A tent. Canvas tent. What do you think that means? God is saying, doesn't it say in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and it was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among the likes of us, tenting with lowly, hell-deserving sinners like us. The Old Testament reveals God as a God who leans into weakness. Or 1 Kings 17, there's Elijah the prophet. There's a famine in Palestine. And the Lord sends the great prophet to where? To Jerusalem? To even Samaria to focus on the kings? No. He sends him to a widow in Zarephath who has a jar that only has a few drops left. God sends the great miracle-working prophet to the widow and her son as he replenishes the bowl of flour and gives to her a bottomless jar of oil. You see how he's attracted to weakness. God makes a big fuss about this in the Old Testament, revealing himself. Psalm 68:5 says, a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. He identifies himself fundamentally that way. Spurgeon says this, to this day and forever, God is and will be the peculiar guardian of the defenseless. He is the president of orphanages. He is the protector of widows. He is so glorious that he rides on the heavens, but he is so compassionate that he specially remembers the poor of the earth. Keep working through the Old Testament. You come to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 16. God speaks of choosing. He says, I chose of all the nations of the earth,
Did he choose the Egyptians? I mean, that is a colossal people who was great in invention and spectacular in their culture. But that's not who the Lord chose to be his own. It says in Deuteronomy 7:7, I chose you, Israel, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. And in that Ezekiel 16 passage, it's depicted by a child who was birthed and the umbilical cord is cut and the child wasn't wanted. The child is thrown out into the field in the wilderness and left behind to die. And the Lord says, and I pass by you, Israel, that was your condition. I pass by you, you talk about weakness and loneliness, and I chose you. And I said to you, live. And I drew you to myself. I made you my own, and I dressed you in fine jewels. That's the God of the Bible, the one who loves lowliness on a national scale, and even in the Old Testament. We're being so selective here. In 1 Chronicles 33, on an individual scale, there's this king named Manasseh. Oh, Manasseh was a king of Jerusalem. He was so proud. He was so powerful. But then Nebuchadnezzar bashed down the walls, put a hook in his nose, dragged him off to Babylon, put him into prison. And now he wasn't strutting. Now he was lowly. And it says there that from prison, it says he entreated the Lord. You see him there in that prison cell, this unworthy scum of a sinner. It says he cried out to the Lord. See his shoulders heaving back and forth in that jail there. And it says, and the Lord heard him. And the Lord visited him. And the Lord restored him back. See, the Lord's Old Testament revelation of himself is that he is drawn to, has a peculiar affection for, weakness. But come on further along in the Bible's revelation. Secondly, consider our Lord's earthly ministry in the flesh. The Word did become flesh. God became man. He dwelt among us. And to no surprise, behold, the God incarnate in Jesus, he had a peculiar love affair with the weak. And that, there's that word over the years I told you about this word. It's translated into the English. It says, and full of compassion. Speaks of Jesus. And full of compassion. It's that Greek word splungidzimai, which means literally the bursting of the intestines. That's where the affections are in the Middle East. In the intestine, we say in the heart. They say in the intestines. Christ's intestines would burst with affection when he saw weakness and lowliness. He just had a thing for lowliness. Luke 7, verse 12 and following, it says, he approached the city of Nain, and there was a funeral procession. And in this procession, there was this dead man who was in the coffin, and his mom, this was the only son, she was a widow, and Jesus saw her weeping. And the priest wouldn't come anywhere near a coffin and a funeral, but look, it says, Jesus saw her weeping. He felt, there's the word, felt compassion for her, splungidzimai. And he said to her, oh, don't weep. And look, he touched the coffin. You ever feel untouchable? Am I talking to women in Tripurapuram? No, I'm talking to women here and men here and children here. We see he touched the coffin. He raised the young man up and she gave him back to his mother. Or you know elsewhere, Jesus in Mark 1:41, he sees this gross, diseased leper. Talk about untouchables. Now, this is a real untouchable. What does Jesus do with such scum? The leper falls at Jesus' feet, pleading help, and it says, and Jesus moved with compassion. There's that verb again, splungidzimai. Moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand, and he touched. Or Matthew 9:35 says Jesus is going to cities and to villages. He's teaching and proclaiming. It says he was healing every kind of disease and sickness
And seeing the multitudes, he had compassion. There it is, splungidzima. He had compassion for them because they were distressed and they were downcast and they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, Barb may have a thing for Casey because of the beard. But Jesus has a special thing for weakness, for lowliness, even for the untouchables that nobody cares anything about. Matthew 14:14. Even though Jesus was bound for a retreat site, he's come away to a lonely place with me. Let's rest a while. But it says when he got there to the vacation destination, it says when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude. And there it is again. He felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And he says, you give them something to eat. Look, Jesus is the champion of the weak and the infirm. And to such, the Lord Jesus drew near. And with such, Jesus communed, didn't he? Well, just breathe that in. There's great encouragement for ladies at Tri-Pirapiram. And for all of us here in Holland, Michigan, it says in Matthew 19:3-14, we're looking at Christ's earthly ministry. Children were brought to him. Get the kids away from him. Come on. He's a celebrity. But it says, no. He laid hands on them. He rebuked them. Let the children alone. Do not hinder them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. What's the essence of who they are? It's weakness. It's lowliness. It's frailty. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. On such he lays special hands and blessings on the weak and on the frail. And then, ministry of the Lord Jesus, just think about resurrection morning. To whom will Jesus first reveal himself alive? To whom would you go if you had your choice? Pilate, I think I'd go to Pilate first, maybe. No, you say, go to Herod first. You say, no, go to Annas and Caiaphas and show yourself. How about going to the apostles? That would be a good place, to the upper room there. But Jesus doesn't choose any of those places to first reveal himself alive. He's scouring the landscape of the Jerusalem area, and he focuses in on what? There's a woman weeping at the tomb. She's not a person of high stature. She's a woman out of whom 7 demons has been cast. Mary Magdalene standing outside the tomb, weeping. And it's to this one Jesus comes and says, woman, no one else had seen him. He came to her. Woman, why are you weeping? He even called her by name, Mary. So, to whom is the Lord drawn? To weakness. Our Lord's revelation of himself in the Old Testament. Our Lord's earthly ministry in the flesh. But come on, thirdly with me, to our Lord's dealings with the early church. Our Lord's dealings with the early church. See, unlike the steely-eyed world, we see that the Lord Jesus is attracted to and has a special affection for weak things. Like Acts chapter 3, we see Peter enters the temple. And Peter had spent time with the Lord Jesus. It's like he caught the intestines of Jesus. It was something that now had become a part of him. And he walks into the temple. And there were priests there, and there were scribes there, and there were Sanhedrin members there. But instead it says, he beheld a lame man there in the temple. And it says, he fixed his gaze on him, and he said to that lame man, of silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. He had the intestines of Jesus because he'd spent time with Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4, the very next chapter, we see the coming out of public ministry of Jesus' closest friends, Peter and John. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. It says that the priests and the Sanhedrin,
They observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood they were uneducated and untrained men, meaning they were marveling at how Jesus had made friends. He came to the earth. Who did he make his friends? The elite of society? No. Gnarly-fingered fishermen. These were the ones whom Jesus had made his special friends. And we see how these friends of Jesus were so like the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ dealing with the new church. And then you think of even Paul, Saul. Saul was very proud, wasn't he? And Saul was persecuting Christians. But then on the way to Damascus, he's thrown off his high horse and he's cast down on the ground. And he basically crawls into Damascus, fearing and trembling. And there he is at the house of Ananias. And we see the Lord sends Ananias to Saul now that he's what? Strong and strutting? Now that he's weak and groveling, Ananias comes to him and says, "Brother Saul." It's the weak Saul that the Lord draws near to. And then in Corinth, Saul becomes Paul. He ministers in Corinth. And back to our passage now in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." And you think of how the lion's share of Jesus' friends are not, in Corinth anyway, chosen from the strong and the powerful and the influential. But in the city of Corinth, no, it's the weak and the foolish and those who are of no account. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 gives a more clear description. What do you mean by weak and lowly? It says, some of you were fornicators. You were idolaters. You were adulterers. You were drunkards. You were sexually perverted. Such were some of you. They weren't the cream of the crop of Corinth. They were the dregs. They were the dysfunctional folks. Kind of sounds like some of us, doesn't it? Broken people he draws near to. In the book of Philemon, little one chapter book of Philemon, it's all focused on, there's a runaway slave named Onesimus. Why bother with such a lowlife? He's a slave. He's like a Dalit in the first century. But we see here a whole letter is dedicated to Paul, the Lord Jesus' servant, painstakingly taking the time to untangle a precious life of a runaway slave. Who cares about? That's what the steely-eyed world would say in the first century. The living God cares everything about such. Because the worldly unnoticeables and the weak overlookables and the nobodies, they made up the overwhelming majority of the early church. Who were they like? You know that Old Testament character named Mephibosheth? Remember how Saul had a son who had broken feet and he couldn't walk, and David says, "Is there anybody who's still alive in Saul's house?" And he says, "Yeah, there is someone, I think. He's living off in a country village named Mephibosheth." And David said, "Bring him to me." And Mephibosheth thought, "Assuredly, since I am of the offspring of Saul, who tried to hunt David, certainly my head is going to roll." And it says Mephibosheth basically crawled into the presence of David and said, "Who am I but a dead dog that you would take notice of me?" And David, who bared the heart of his greater son who would one day come, it says he lifted up the crippled Mephibosheth and he gave him place at the table. He put royal robes on him and he drew near to weakness. That's kind of like us. So we're in Christ, we're robed in royalty. We are. I'm not speaking just to people in Tripura Purim.
I'm speaking to us here in Holland. It says in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood that's purple, a holy nation, a people set apart for God's own possession. He is the apple of your eye. He calls you brothers. He calls you sisters. That's the dealings of our Lord with the early church. Christ in his earthly ministry. God in his Old Testament revelation. So just come on now with me before we close. Just three lines of application here. God draws near to weakness.
First, let's not be troubled by our own weakness. Let's not be troubled by our own weakness.
Some of us here are overwhelmed with discouragement. Those ladies, those people at Tri-Purim don't have a corner on the discouragement market, do they? I know we may not measure up much on the world's value scale. This feeling of weakness and loneliness and nothingness can be felt here by children. Maybe there are children here. Some children here. You go to school in your neighborhood, you're not as swift-footed as others. You're not as strong, not as tall, not as smart, not as quick-witted, maybe not as pretty-faced, not as popular. When they pick for a soccer game or a baseball game, maybe you're the last picked. You know, you've recognized that you're just an afterthought. You're just somebody who's passed over. And you know what it is to be at the mall and steely eyes that may brighten up for others, they skim right over you as if you didn't even exist. And you know what it's like because of grief to have your shoulders heave and cry maybe when nobody else sees. Let me just tell you, you cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ with your tears. And you ask him to be your God and to be your Savior, then I'll tell you what, the two most important eyes in all of creation, in all the world, in all the universe, in all the heavens, in all of the earth, that created all the stars. What are the grasshopper's eyes? Matter! They don't pick you for the game. Who cares if the God of heaven and earth picks you to be his own best friend? And they look with deepest compassion and with splungidzimai on the lowliest of society. His arms stretch out to you like a mother hen. Just, you can leave behind your sin and you can let loose and embrace and you can hold him and he will kiss you all the rest of your days on this earth and he will kiss you forever and ever in the age to come. Don't be troubled by your weakness if it lead you to cry out to the Savior who loves weakness. Children, or maybe teens. Things get a little more sophisticated as you get a little bit older. You learn cruelty among peers. Even some hear of shootings in schools, and there are mockings, and there's loneliness. But you know, if you let go of your sin and you turn to Christ, you have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, I'm aware, because I've been there, I'm aware of the difference that one friend, just one friend, can make in the cafeteria, right? There's just one who's with me in the hallway, even at the church. Then that makes everything bearable and joyful because I have one friend. Listen to me, in Christ Jesus, you have the best of friends, and he specializes in making intimate and dear friends, not of the wise and the mighty and the noble, not the homecoming kings and queens, but the weak and the unimportant persons just like you and me. And then adults too ought not be troubled by our own weakness. We stand out in the lobby and we may have our clothes nicely pressed, we may match well, but we adults have deep inferiority complexes. We feel in this room senses of worthlessness. You may be sitting within an arm's reach of somebody right now who feels like nobody cares for them at all. They're strangling in loneliness. They feel the steely-eyed treatment at work or in the neighborhood or when they go to the store. It's not unique to children to heave and weep in sorrow and loneliness. And you may even say, that's me. He's talking about me. No one knows, but he's talking about me. I'm just saying, this hour, the sovereign Lord, in the preaching of the word, he stops his chariot. If you cry out to him, he stops his chariot. He takes you up in his arms. Even during this time of Christmas heartaches, things go on under the surface that none of us know about in December. It says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. He has a peculiar thing for weakness, and he lavishes kisses on such. So let's not be troubled by our own weakness. But consider secondly, let's not be despising our brethren's weakness. Let's not be despising our brethren's weakness. Somebody once said to me a while back, and I've told you this before, someone who had been to Harbor Church for quite a while says, why is it that Harbor Church is just made up of just such plain people? It's not many winners in the lottery of life here. They said that to me. I know what they were talking about. If the Lord, think of this. If I had something to say to that person, if I was speechless. If the Lord Jesus' magnum opus, church plant, he came to do one great work. He came to build his church, didn't he? If his magnum opus church plant comprised primarily of gnarly-fingered fishermen, and this is the core, this was the seed, gnarly-fingered fishermen, not scribes, not priests, not Pharisees, instead lowlifes. And then, once he built the church further on, look, lower-class servants like Onesimus, folks drawn from shameful sectors of society, like not many wise, mighty, noble, fornicators, adulterers, thieves, drunkards, sexually perverted people. These are the ones he used to build his church, and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. If that is the way that he built his church, look at ourselves, beloved. We should not stumble at our being the manual laborers, the normal people among us, the rusting vans and Honda Accords, or even Ford Tauruses among us, glamorless brothers and sisters. How should we treat each other? Love one another with Christ's compassionate eyes. We should have intestines for one another, beloved. Because we bear the marks of those whom Christ is peculiarly drawn to. Yeah, we're a motley bunch. We're plagued with social weaknesses, economic weaknesses, personality weaknesses. But may our less than attractive traits not alienate us from one another, but rather attract the attention of one another. Because to such the Lord Jesus is drawn. And so we ought to give the warmest embraces and tokens of Christ-like love to one another. And then when visitors come among us, well, what kind of visitors do we rejoice in coming among us? Well, we'd like to have a Philemon come among us. Oh, he had a big house, and the whole church met at his house. How about an Aquila and Priscilla? They were business people. Beloved, when an Onesimus comes. I still remember, Craig, you preached on Philemon years ago. Craig talked about it. I can still see him up there. He talked about Christmas lights, and you can't untangle all the cords of Christmas lights. He says, that's what Onesimus was like. But Paul focuses full attention on untangling the life of this one person. We had a glory in loving people in an Onesimus-like way, like the Lord Jesus loved them. Mary Magdalene's What a joy when a Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven demons were cast, comes among us. James 2, we ought to give such the front row, not the back row treatment. Sit back there. No, we give to such the front row treatment. And just lastly, line, let us also not despair over our own soul's weakness. We're weak, aren't we? We're so weak. We're so weak. After traveling and being away from y'all, soul weakness. I felt soul weakness. If you wouldn't have prayed for me, I'd have collapsed with all the stuff, all the runnings around that I had to do. So weak and even so tempted in so many different ways. And you too, you know what it's like. Earl Blackburn, years ago, he said, I thought by the time that I was 10 years in the faith, that I would be strong and sturdy, because you go on from strength to strength as a believer. But he says, I've been a quarter of a century. It was back then that he was in the faith, and now it's almost like 40 years now he's been in the faith. We feel our weakness the further along we are in the faith. Don't you still feel like a Mephibosheth before God? Do you feel like you can waltz into the presence of God and say, aren't you privileged to have me as one of your people? No, we crawl in like a Mephibosheth, don't we? Well, I'm a dead dog, that the king would have any interest in me. Well, remember, as we see who we really are apart from Christ, that such weakness is what is attractive to the Lord Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They shall be called the sons of God. But could it be that there's some here, maybe someone here, maybe some one or two or three, I don't know, who, whether you know Christ or once you knew Christ, you profess, but do you really? There can be this strutting pride that we have, this condescension, this looking down on others, this sense of superiority. Or maybe even you say, I just can't relate to this idea of feeling weak and frail. Listen, let's assess who we really are, because sometimes we wander away from the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is no longer precious to us. There's something glorious about feeling weak and feeling like you're heaving back in loneliness and you need someone to draw near to you. There's something that's precious about that. In fact, even the times when the Lord takes us and he lays us low, who wants to be brought low and humbled? No one wants to be brought there, but it's there that we find out who we really are. We find the preciousness of Christ. Maybe there's some who's high and is not poor in spirit, but is fat and wealthy in spirit. You just consider your desperate need, who you really are. There's a story that's told about a certain king. He was fighting a battle on Bosworth Field. I mean, he was riding on his horse, and he had his entourage around him. But then, unexpectedly, there was a charge, and his entourage fled. He was alone. Then he was knocked off his horse, and he was thrown down onto the ground. And he all the combat was going on around him. And the king shouted this way. He said, a horse, my kingdom for a horse. Because he realized being laid low, he was doomed to be butchered as a foot soldier. And immediately he had a sense of his own weakness and his own vulnerability. And he was heaving like a little boy asking for help. James Knowlton says this in response to that. He says, would that some of you would be thrown down from your high horse of pride and you would cry out, Christ, Christ, nothing but Christ, 10,000 worlds for Christ. And when we're weak like that and we say, Lord Jesus, I need you, the Lord Jesus swoops down and embraces us and pulls us up on a white horse and he makes us a royal priesthood. We become kings and we become queens in Christ Jesus. That's who you really are. Not tripurapurum, poor, frail ladies, maybe abused at home, you who are abused by culture, abused by society and life. Listen, in Christ Jesus, you are kings and you are queens. Remember who you are. Don't forget it. Even when you leave, it's kind of, oh, what a beautiful thing to think. We're in the throne room of God. But you know what? You're going to be coughed out of this building. You're going to go back out into a world full of steely eyes. And it's going to seem like everything I said to you this morning is just a bunch of fairy tales, right? C.S. Lewis, in his Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, talks about how crown-wearing Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy, remember they were in Narnia at the end of the story? They'd been, for years it seemed, living the royal life. And then they went out, they saw a stag, and they followed the stag. And it says, the stag went into a thicket, and they dismounted their horses and went into the thicket. You know what happens then after that? Do you know what happens? It says this, and the next moment, they all came tumbling out of a wardrobe and into the empty room. And they were no longer kings and queens hunting in their majestic array, but they were just Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy in their old clothes. When you go into the world after this worship, that's all you are. But the thing about those four in the story, they still had Aslan's words ringing in their ears. And what was it? Once a king and queen in Narnia, always a king and queen. So remember who you are. Lowly and weak in Christ Jesus, you are a royal priesthood. You are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Let's sing a song of praise to